Please join me in prayer. Lord, you have, by faith, you have pardoned us in Christ of all of our sin. Let us receive your word with joy and thankfulness. Lord, through the preached word this morning, again, pray that your church is built up and saints, sinners are redeemed and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray all this in his name. Amen. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. You see that quoted everywhere, don't you? You see it referenced on tattoos of athletes' arms and legs. You may have even seen it on motivational posters. Philippians 4:13. Well, that verse in Jeremiah 29:11 may be two of the most abused verses in all the Bible. How? Well, people often read their own meaning into that sentence. They don't know what preceded and followed what was said. Often Philippians 4:13 is used for that person to mean, I can accomplish anything I want to do, everything I put my mind to, because Jesus is with me. I can ace that test. I can score 50 points. I can get that load of cash from that investment. I can get that house. I can get that car, that fame, etc. But was that what Paul was talking about? Not at all. He was finishing that part of the letter in Philippians about how he experienced great triumphs and abundance and also experienced trials and lack. And in the peaks and in the valleys, it was Christ who gave him strength. Whether in the triumph, his eye was on the better promise, and whether in that trial, Christ, he knew Christ was at the end of that grueling marathon. So it makes us think about the true meaning of Philippians 4:13. And as those in Christ, we look beyond the present circumstances to a telos, an end goal. We look beyond the triumphs of this temporal life to a better triumph. We look past the grueling trials of this life to the prize of Jesus and his presence. And however, we often, we're quick to look at our present circumstances as the ends, or we may look at them as arbitrary and pointless. We may look at them as, man, this is as best as it's going to get, or why? Why am I going through this? If only we were given examples of people who endured both triumphs and trials so we would know what to do in the midst of them. Well, we do. We do, and that brings us to the crescendo, if you will, of the Hebrews author's listings of God's works through his faithful. Hebrews 11, as we saw in the past few weeks, lists the patriarchs, Moses, the Israelites, and even Rahab as examples of God's work through flawed but faithful folks. And as we see in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says that they were commended by God for their faith. God was pleased by it, even though they didn't receive what was ultimately promised. And now in the last part of chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, he quickly lists several more throughout Israel's history who were commended in their faith. Men and women who believed God, believed his promise. And then, the last two verses, the author includes you and me in that story. And this story in verse 32 through 40 shows us that faith in Christ witnesses to a better promise in the midst of this present world. So again, Please look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. And in this passage, we'll see that the faith in the midst of the trials in this present world, and then we'll see what our witness to the greater promise is in this present world. The triumphs, the trials, and the witness. But first, the triumphs in this present world. Look at verses 32 through the beginning of verse 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Let's stop there. So again, the author comes to almost a crescendo of the list of God's work through the faith of his saints. He has just told us the stories of the patriarchs and Moses, but now he starts naming a whole list of folks, and some that we'd be quite surprised to find on a list of the likes of Abraham and Moses. You have Barak mentioned. Well, he was a fearful guy who had to have Deborah go with him into battle. Yet a battle was won. You have Gideon mentioned here, who had to have God perform a sign for him to know whether God would keep his promise. Yet a battle was won. You have Samson, who for his whole life does not seem to follow the Lord at all. He follows his eyes until his eyes are gouged out by the Philistines. Yet God uses him to judge the Philistines in that final hour. You have Jephthah, conquered peoples, yet made a foolish vow to sacrifice his own daughter. But then you have David and Samuel and the prophets. So that seems a little bit more understandable. But then you get a deep dive into their lives as well. David was Israel's greatest king. He conquered and was the greatest leader of the Old Testament, but was an adulterer and a derelict father. Samuel was a terrific prophet and last major judge of Israel, yet had wicked sons and appointed them as judges, but did not discipline them. So again, you've probably heard me say, there are no mythical heroic figures in Scripture. All these are examples are flawed men, because we know there is only one hero in all of the Bible. Yet, by faith, God did many mighty works through these folks. And these are folks just like you and I, sinners, often unbelieving, often with weak faith. We are in their club, and so we look at these as encouragements for us. So yes, flawed men and women, but God did extraordinary things through their faith. They were extraordinary witnesses to what God of God's power through their faith. These men conquered kingdoms, believing the temporal promises of Yahweh. They enforced justice and righteousness, believing the commands of Yahweh. They obtained promises. They saw Yahweh's temporal promises fulfilled in battle and land acquisition. So they stopped the mouths of lions. So we think of David and his shepherd days, of Samson, and even Daniel. A figure like Daniel comes to mind. They were made strong and weakness and mighty in war. We think of Joshua. How many times "be strong and courageous" was repeated to Joshua? Joshua, Gideon, Barak, these kings, these warriors, yet often their frailties and insecurities are exposed in Scripture. But these men believed Yahweh's work for his people, for his kingdom. Through all the muck and mire of their lives, they still believed Yahweh's covenantal promises. And they looked to an eternal kingdom where perfect righteousness dwells. There was a looking of beyond what they saw. These figures looked to a son of David who would bring an eternal kingdom down from heaven. And they knew they couldn't eternally establish it, but they knew Yahweh would establish this kingdom through a promise to David. And because of this, they sought justice. They sought to live by God's word in this present world. For to be heavenly minded is to prioritize heavenly things like righteousness and truth, life, faith, and God's presence. So how did they accomplish these things? Was it any might in them, any power in them? No, it was by believing Yahweh. Believing him. Continuing in the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. By trusting in God's covenantal promise. And as we see throughout this passage, this was not easy. These were no easy tasks. So what else happened? We have these names mentioned, and we have instances mentioned, but not all the names are mentioned. You have references here implicitly. You have implications of, say, the lives of Daniel's companions. And we also have indirect references to Elijah and Elisha and the widows of which they ministered to. But first, let's look at Daniel's companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Common story, you know it. What do? They refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue to worship it. They knew there was only one they were to worship. Even though in a foreign land, they knew they only worshiped the one true God. They defied the decree of the king. By faith, they defied the decree of the king. And what was their prize for this refusal? A fiery furnace turned up to full blast. And how did they respond? Where the Lord saves our lives or not, we ain't bowing down to no statue. And what does the Lord do? In that blazing furnace, they aren't touched by the flames. But take mental note about what they said about the possible consequences for not bowing down to the statue. If God saves our lives, we believe he will, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to stand up, bow down before this statue. They weren't concerned about the outcome. The outcome turned into their favor, but the outcome was not of their concern. Their main concern was obedience. Their main concern was, there is only one God in our hearts and our minds, and that's our God, Yahweh. And he does a miraculous work as a witness. So not only do we have escapes from death, but you have resurrections mentioned here. As you may remember, through Elijah, the Lord, as we read this morning, the Lord raised the widow of Zarephath's only son, a Gentile widow who obeyed Yahweh's command to feed and house the prophet Elijah. And later on, you see Elijah's protege, Elisha, he does the same for a Shunammite woman's son. God raised these boys from the dead through these men of God, these prophets. And God commended the faith of these men and women and did wonderful things before their eyes as a testimony not only to Israel but to the Gentiles of who God is, his power and his sovereignty over all the world. So, it sounds like by believing God's promise, it always turns out for our good, right? And by good, I mean prosperity and success and escapes. Well, as we keep reading, we see that it's obviously not the case. And also you'll notice in this part of this section, these are temporal triumphs. This kingdom, as it was for Israel's day, was temporary. It would change, it would give way to the arrival of the Son of David, Jesus. And this justice of which these men put in force by faith, again, was a temporal justice. There would have to be punishments, there would have to be reformations. God would send prophets to call the nation back. And even these prophets said, this is not going to last, but there will be one to come who will bring something that is everlasting. And these resurrections, though extraordinary, were temporary. These boys would die again. And all these folks mentioned, died without seeing the better promise fulfilled, even though they looked towards it. But even in these triumphs, even in God's miraculous works, even in all these, they pointed to a better promise. The miraculous things that God would do in the Exodus account, the judgments, they pointed to a greater promise. So they were not in vain, but they drew them and draw us to look to dwell upon a better promise, a better covenant, a better hope. So you yourself, I mean, you look at these and you see these are extraordinary events, miraculous events. And you may not have seen these. You haven't actually. You haven't seen any of these in your own life. And the vast majority of the Israelites did not see the extraordinary. These are the big names, the big events, key events in Israel's history. But in the mundane and the everyday walk of life, they saw God's hand with them and looked at these stories for endurance. And you do as well. So when you think through all the little things, the daily things, the good things that God has provided for you, the things for which you believe God and He does supply, He does work in your life. You think about the temporal promises. If He provides for the sparrow, how much more so will He provide for you? And you see His daily provision there. And then even in the pain of your waiting and the waiting for a job, He provides that job. That waiting and waiting and waiting for even a child to be born, and that child comes. And those moments of trial are not usually our most faithful times. They are times of testing. But in the midst of those weak times, there is that faith there that God will deliver. And in this faith, He does commend us. And by faith, maybe you strung through cancer treatments when it looked bleak. The diagnosis wasn't good, but you trusted in the Lord regardless of the outcome and how you may have been cleared of that cancer. So how should we view this? Well, how do we testify to God's goodness in it? We're thankful for it. We praise God for it, but we also do know that the healing is temporal. We're still going to die one day. But our lives are spared for another day. And so even in these little things, these little temporal things, how do we see the event as a testimony to God's grace to each other? How do we testify to each other, one another, of God's work in our lives and to the world? Now, we know these things are not ultimate, but they point us and others to the ultimate purpose and promise of God. And in the midst of this testimony, people who do not know the Lord are drawn and hear about the hope that you have. I start praising and thanking God as a man who was healed in Acts, leaping and praising God and saying, what in this world is this guy doing? Praising God for what He has done. That witness and that testimony of God's work. God uses so many of the great things in our life to cause other great things in which we can praise Him and thank Him for and proclaim His name. So God commends and blesses His saints. He uses His great things to show and display His character. So we have these temporal triumphs. Again, these are temporal. That's another aspect of it we got to know about. These things are temporal. But they point us to the greater triumph, and that's Christ, his promise. But then the author, again, shifts dramatically to the not-so-great things. So what about these trials which the author is listing here next? Was the Lord unfaithful then? Was it because these men and women were unfaithful? Well, it leads us to the second theme, the trials of this present world. You have verses 30, end of 35 through 38. After just talking about they received their dead back by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This present world was not worthy of these saints. The author here references not just scriptural accounts, but also Jewish history. During the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, many Jews, while under occupation by foreign nations, were tortured for not capitulating to the decrees of foreign captors and commanded to forsake the laws of Moses, the commandments that God's people had in Scripture. They were murdered. They were harmed. They were experiencing all sorts of cruel things, embarrassing things. So why would they endure this stuff in this present world? If this present world is all that there is, why would they endure such things? Well, because as we look at in verse 35, they look towards a better life, actually better resurrection. Little translation of this passage, they desired a better resurrection, an eternal resurrection. The saints before the New Testament knew there would be an eternal resurrection. For Paul in the book of Acts, what does he say when he's on trial? He says, I'm on trial this day because of the hope of the resurrection, the common hope of the resurrection, the common hope among the Jews that there would be a resurrection one day. We face the tortures, the pains of this present life for doing the right thing, for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, for faithfulness. Yet we face the tortures of pain. How do we do it? How do these men and women do it? How did we do it? Because we know a future resurrection is coming. This better promise. And you see, it goes even further. Another event not mentioned in Scripture but was part of Jewish tradition is the author's reference to those who were sawn in two. This is likely a reference to the prophet Isaiah, who was reported as dying in this way. And Jeremiah was even reported as dying by being stoned to death. These historical references, though not recorded in Scripture, were part of the historical traditions, like we know about even the apostles, of which they experienced their deaths. Paul's beheading, Peter crucified upside down. Their deaths are not recorded in Scripture, but history tells us of what likely happened to them. John, the apostle John, living the longest, yet probably faced the most torture out of all of them. But the rest of these trials we see here in these verses here, these deaths, we do see referenced in Scripture. The mockings and the floggings, the chains and imprisonments, this was the story of the prophets of the Old Testament. What was their crime? They were proclaiming righteousness. They were proclaiming the one to come. They were proclaiming, saying, Israel, turn back to the one true God. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah. And then the prophets of 1 Kings 18, these prophets who were hidden by Obadiah in a cave, the only ones that did not bow the knee to Baal. These men often had to flee to caves for their lives. They were poor and destitute. Elijah, again, was described as one who wore wearing a garment of hair and a belt of leather. They were forsaken by society. Again, was it because they were unfaithful? By no means. Was it because God was unfaithful? By no means. In fact, we can look at these ones who faced these cruelties as even greater exemplars of faith. And why would they endure such things? Because they knew God had given a better promise. They joined in with the Apostle Paul. They didn't consider their lives as worth anything to them, but that they may gain the prize. They forsook their lives to grasp eternal life. They trusted in Yahweh's promise of the one who would come to bring about this eternal kingdom. So, previously I mentioned God's provision and his healing and his abundant opportunities for witness. These things by faith conquered these things. By faith believed God and believed God was capable of doing all these things. But what happens? But what happens when he takes away? And there is no healing. There is no triumph. By faith, we lost the battle. By faith, this or that. What happens when others don't want to hear about the hope that you have, but instead mock you? They ridicule you. Or you cannot go along with a company celebration or a policy because it is clearly against what Scripture teaches, and you lose your job. You take a stand, yet your prize is a pink slip. Is it our lack of faithfulness as the cause? Again, by no means. Whether good outcomes or bad outcomes, it's the same faith. Whether healed or taking your last breath because of the cancer, whether we live or whether we die, God is still faithful. And both of these temporal triumphs, they point us to his grace and his eternal kingdom. And these good things, I point them to the greater thing, because I know this thing will fade away, but I know it points me to a greater reality. And in these torturous trials, they point us to a future glory. I can endure this because I know what's at the end. But often, do we even ask ourselves, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this rejection, this rejection by our friends, by our coworkers, by our family, in the midst of this lack that we may have, do we ask, what is God teaching me? In the midst of this sorrow, what is being broadcast in my life to a watching world? Well, these saints, as we see, suffer greatly. Probably all of us, at least the vast majority of us, will not experience these extreme examples, but we see them. But these saints that suffered so greatly had a joy that was set before them, that was at the forefront of their minds. That's how they endured. They knew all of this was temporary, and they looked to a kingdom that cannot be moved, a place where thieves cannot break in and steal, a king that would not be deposed, a place where the Son of David reigns forever. And we, you and I, get to join in that hope. The life of faith brings both triumphs and trials. As we saw in 1 Kings 17, you see this. Elijah's on the run. He's proclaimed that there will not be any rain in this land as a judgment. So what does he have to do? He's got to run. He's got to get out. His life is in danger. So he stays with a widow. Well, poor widow, as they're getting ready to die. But then you see something incredible happen among the son. He's raised from the dead. Again, extreme examples here, but the life of faith brings both triumphs and trials. And regardless of the outcome, our faith is to remain steadfast. Because this hope, this perspective, this endurance is a witness. It is a testimony. Our lives communicate. So what do they communicate a witness to? Well, that brings us to the latter section here, verses 39 through 40. Our witness to the better promise in the midst of this present world. Look at verse 39. And all these he has just listed, and all these, though commended through their faith, and God was pleased with them, okay, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. The author repeats what he said in chapter 11, verse 2. The people of old received commendation for their faith. Though they did not see the promise fulfilled in their lifetime, God was pleased with them. Not by any works that they did, but by faith alone and God. He will keep that promise. Though they did not see in their temporal lives in this present earth. And for us as New Testament saints, as inheritors of this new covenant, we have been given greater light. Greater light as to God's dealings with the world and his people. They saw, but they saw dimly. As New Testament saints, as New Covenant saints, we see a more full picture. So we look at these folks and are encouraged to persevere. If they stood by faith with dimly lit eyes, how much more so should we who have been given so much more revelation? We continue in their tradition. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Samson, Samuel, Rahab are our people. Those in Christ are the same people, these saints of old. It's those who are of faith in Christ are those who are completing the story of God's people. And this is what the author is communicating to this waffling audience. Don't go back to the old and forsake Christ. Don't go back to the shadows. Cling to the maker of the shadows. You are no son of Abraham if you neglect Christ. You are no student of Moses if you reject Christ. You are no brother or sister of David or Samuel if you reject Christ. For they all pointed to him. They long for the completion of God's saving work for his people, and that completion is the church of Jesus Christ. Apart from us, those who trust in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament saints would not see their completion, but as it is, they do. And we are one people with them. So we look to them as teachers. We look to them as examples. We look to them as examples of what God does through his people, through flawed and often weak of faith people. And because of this, we witness to something better, a better promise. So this is a reminder that we are a part of this story too. Every jot and tittle of Scripture is relevant for us because we are God's people just like these folks. But now we know the fuller story. But again, we still walk by faith. They knew a Redeemer was coming. They knew a Son of David would come to reign and bring all things into fulfillment. But that's likely the extent. Now you and I know about Jesus' life. We know about his teaching, his death, his resurrection. I know he is coming again soon and what he is bringing with him. I know more of this than these saints listed here. But like them, I have never seen Jesus. I didn't with my own eyes see him teach, see him crucified, see him transfigured, see him in all his glory. But I know he lives, and I know he's coming again because I believe God's promise, and I believe Jesus' promise that he is coming again. And like these saints, there's no greater sight I long for. There's no greater sight that you long for. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And we know that the glory of the Lord is the face of Jesus. And we will one day join Moses, Elijah, David, Peter, James, John, and Paul, and others in beholding his glory. And beholding his glory will make everything we endure in this life so worth it. So through the triumphs, through the trials, through the learning from the saints of old, we witness to the world of a greater promise, eternal life in the covenant-keeping Christ. So this passage, so we see overall in this passage that faith in Christ witnesses to a better promise in the midst of this present world. So we point the good things in life to the better thing, the better promise. When trials come for doing the right thing or for sharing Jesus, we let our brothers and sisters and the rest of the world know why we can endure. It's the better promise. That's why the heartache and the loss, although hard to fathom right now, will be worth it. The promise of life eternal with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The better promise. So when the Lord gives you your daily bread this week, thank Him. And be reminded that these good things point us to the better thing, the bread of life. When a triumph comes this next month, praise God. Praise God. And be reminded that this temporal, whether it's job, promotion, financial, another child, it points you to an eternal reward that cannot be taken away. Take time as you meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ today or this week to hear about how God has given them good things and join them in praising God for it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And for both of you, remind each other of what is to come. You think this is great? This doesn't compare to what is to come for us. And on the other side, when trials of pain and mockery and job loss and ridicule for doing what is right, mockery for being a Christian, mockery for believing this book, thank the Lord for His purpose in this. And remember that this pain is temporal. And remember your faith in the midst of it is a testimony of God's better promise. For you don't know who the mockers are in 5, 10, 15, 20 years will be the ones rejoicing with you one day. And as with the triumphs, when you give comfort to someone who's going through a really tough time, when it seems that God is distant to them, they're doing the right things yet are suffering for it. Your presence, your comforting presence, not necessarily words, well, that reminds them that this is temporary. This too shall pass. And when the moment comes when it is appropriate to speak into their life, you can remind them we do have a better promise awaiting for us, and that Christ is worth every tear, every lack, every loss in this world. Now, these folks in Hebrews, this audience, they were losing stuff. They were losing reputation, losing family. But it's a reminder that Christ, the better promised, He's worth it. And maybe you're visiting today and you have so many questions as to why Christians think so much about what is beyond their present circumstances. You may wonder, why is it that you Christians just give God all the glory for all these things? Why do Christians have a hope when they suffer the way they do? Why are they so otherworldly? Shouldn't they be focused solely on the here and now? What's before them, before their eyes? Well, I mean, it is because we, like you, recognize there is something wrong with this world. We, like you, recognize there is something wrong with us. But we know that the wrong with us is our sin that has separated us from God. Our sin, our breaking of God's holy law and His eternal law. We know that all those who break laws deserve punishment. And all those who break the laws of an eternal being deserve an eternal punishment and hell. And all of us in our heart of hearts recognize this. But for so many of us, we suppress that reality. However, we as believers in Christ know that God has done something for us and for the world. Jesus Christ, the one who we've been talking about, the better promise, the one who will come and bring all things together. He is the God who became man. He came and endured our shame and our sin. He died in our place for our punishment, and he rose in triumph over the grave. And for all those who confess their sin and believe that he is the one who came to save us, that he is the better promise, that he promises eternal life, this better promise we've been talking about, this eternal kingdom, this world that will descend from heaven and engulf this present world. And heaven and earth will be united. This is who we're talking about. If you confess your sin and come to him, call to him to save you, he will save you. So receive him as Lord and Savior today. Receive the better promise. So for all of us, faith in Christ witnesses to a better promise. A better promise in the midst of a present world that has present day realities, present day action. We walk by faith. And through the good and the bad, the beautiful, the ugly, the happy, the sad, his promise is still true and it does not change because he does not change. So do we believe this? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we will experience lots of things today, this week. We are not there's so many things of which that we will experience throughout our lives, Lord, that we're not prepared for, but Lord, we know are coming. You never lie to us. You never hid anything from us. We know that these trials and these temptations come. But Lord, even in the midst of that, you give us great hope. You give us little tastes of heaven. You give us sweetness of what is to come. And Lord, and when those sweetnesses come, Lord, just let us be reminded that it is all of you. It's all of your grace. And be reminded that there's more to come later. And in the midst of these times of bad news that comes that never has good timing, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we will stand firm knowing that